brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
I want to welcome you to our third study in our series we're calling The Church Under Trial, Hope for Believers in Pain and Suffering. And what we really want to do is simply take a look at Scripture and see what does it say about hurt and pain and suffering. All of this, of course, is in light of the COVID-19 pandemic, the coronavirus that's going around the world. We have all sorts of racial tensions and unrest and protests. And so in the midst of pain and suffering, we want to look to the one true expert. We're always looking for the perfect expert to tell us what should we do with the coronavirus. Do we need to wear a mask and shelter in place and all those things? Our purpose is to look at Scripture. Our purpose is to see what the Bible says about pain and suffering. And as I said, this is our third study together. In our first study, we really looked at the consequences of sin right from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where God places Adam and Eve in that beautiful garden and gives them one command, the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they disobey. They believe that what they think is right and their way is right, and they don't need to listen to God's will, and that introduces sin. And we saw in our first study together that the consequences of sin are catastrophic. We see the broken relationships, the relationship between God and man, between Adam and Eve and their God. We see that fractured immediately. We see the interpersonal relationship fractured. The relationship between Adam and Eve, between all people, is bound in sin. We see the relationship fractured between humanity and creation. That is, now you work the ground to try and produce food, but there's also thorns and thistles and heartache and strife because creation is broken because of sin. And all of that helps us to find the root cause of the coronavirus. That is, we live in a sinful world. We live in a broken world where viruses can infect bodies and can be very contagious and can spread rapidly. And so at the root, the issue of the coronavirus is the issue of the sinful world. And we looked at some of the explanation that Scripture gives. A key passage in Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." That is, sin is far more thorough than we think about. We are far more sinful in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our actions, and in our deeds, and it is dumbfounding consequences that it has on our world. And so the Bible teaches us that there is a sense in which we all suffer for Adam and Eve's sin. For that original sin, for that first sin, because that first sin introduces us to our sinful and broken world. If you're with us for our second study, we looked at the person of Job and the book of Job in the Old Testament. And Job is often associated with pain and suffering because of what he goes through and the story that is told. We learn quickly that Job's friends understood Job's suffering to be deserved. That is, Job had sin in his life, or secret sin, and God was punishing him specifically for those sins. And yet a careful study of Job, God reveals that Job's friends were wrong. That's not why Job was suffering. That is, not all suffering was explained. And if you were with us as we studied parts of the book of Job, we saw it's very interesting that God never explained to Job, never answered his questions about why he suffered, and yet the book of Job allows us, the readers, to know the answer. We saw in that exchange between Satan, the tempter, and God in the heavens, we saw that exchange, and Job never did. And so Job's questions were never answered. But we did see that sometimes innocent suffer. That is, Job wasn't suffering for a specific sin of punishment. Not all suffering is punitive, is an issue of punishment. Not all suffering is explained. God will show us that in a sinful world there's suffering, and sometimes we'll get more than that, and sometimes we won't. And today now I want to look at some of Jesus' teaching on suffering and pain. And so if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We want to get more understanding in our purpose in each one of these studies as we look into God's words to simply understand what is God teaching us about pain and suffering. As we move further into this study, we'll see that in light of our title, The Church Under Trial, that there is a corporate sense to suffering. We're not there yet, but we're getting there, and we're going to learn more from Jesus' teaching. So with your Bibles open to Luke chapter 13, I actually want to back up just a little bit to get some explanation and some context from Luke chapter 12, and we'll then move into Luke chapter 13. So if you can back up to Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 54, right at the very end of the chapter, Luke chapter 12, verse 54, just as sort of a background to get us to Luke chapter 13. Jesus is speaking, and he said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. When the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" So Jesus is, Luke chapter 12, there's this lot of dialogue as Jesus is teaching and speaking. And we pick up the dialogue here with this idea that people know when they look to the west and they see clouds. And of course, in the land of Israel, to the west would be the Mediterranean Sea. And so if there's clouds forming over the Mediterranean Sea that are coming towards land, that's going to bring rain. And he points that out. And you recognize that if there's wind that comes from the south is the desert, is the wilderness in the land of Israel. And so southern winds are warm winds, and they know how to interpret that. But they don't know how to interpret what's going on. They don't know how to interpret this present time. And Jesus is condemning them for that. And that's a good backdrop, because we're going to look at pain and suffering, and we're going to have to ask, do we know how to interpret this present time? It's a challenging question, because you can open up the news and the internet and social media, and everybody's interpreting this present time. Everyone has opinion, no matter how uninformed they are, about what is going on and what is the result and what is the solutions and what is it that we should do and who's right and who's wrong, or everyone's right or no one's wrong. And so Jesus is condemning the crowd that you know how to function on earth, weather patterns, understand what's coming, but you don't know what's going on. And that's the purpose of this study, is let's look to God's word in light of what's going on in our world and have God teach us. Go to the only expert who spoke all of us into being, the only expert who created everything by his word through his son. We carry on, Luke chapter 12, verse 57. "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary might drag you off to the judge, and the judge might turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." This idea of reconcile on the way to court or on the way to trial, because your reconciliation would be far more important than being convicted and guilty and being thrown into prison to pay back whatever debts you might owe. And so all of that is background that's worthy of further study, but that's kind of background. It sets the stage as Jesus has called the people to interpret the times, to know how to interpret the times, and there's some condemnation for not knowing how to interpret the present time. That is the backdrop to Luke chapter 13, where we really want to begin our study and our efforts for this study. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Kind of an interesting phrase, but essentially what's going on is there were Galileans who were giving sacrifices, and Pilate killed them. Well, in Israel, the only place you could legitimately give sacrifices was at the temple in Jerusalem. So presumably, we have Galileans or people from the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus is from. It's where Jesus grew up in Nazareth, not too far from the Sea of Galilee, and then where his ministry years were, primarily around the Sea of Galilee. And so there were some folks from Galilee, from the north, presumably down at the temple, and for whatever reason, Pilate reacts against them and has them killed. And so that's the context. Some people that Jesus is speaking to are telling him about this account. And so let's read that again. There were some people present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. They're giving sacrifices, which would be blood offerings, animals, lambs, and so on, according to the law. And Pilate has them killed. And so sort of the telling of the story is the mixing of the people's blood with the sacrificial blood of their animals. And so this is somehow some kind of a political attack or an issue of law and order. And Pilate could be a very ruthless man. And so we see this account. This account isn't mentioned anywhere else. As a matter of fact, this passage, Luke chapter 13, these first several verses, isn't mentioned in any of the other Gospels. This is a unique account that Luke gives us directly related to suffering. Verse 2, Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And so Jesus is asking a question. You're telling me this story, or you're asking me about why these people suffered or why these Galileans died. And so Jesus asked the question, is your thinking such that these Galileans are probably deserving of death? There's sin in their lives. They've been unrepentant and they're not godly people, and so God is using Pilate to strike them dead. That's kind of the presupposition, which I want to remind you is very much like Job's friends. Job's friends assume Job suffers greatly. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his crops, he lost his herds, he lost his health ultimately, and that Job is suffering because of his own sin. That is, it's just suffering. And so the presumption in the question or in the telling of the story as these people tell Jesus what happened is these Galileans must have been deserving of death. They suffered because they deserved it. And so that's what's being said. Verse 3, Jesus says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." It's pretty typical of Jesus to take a question and turn it for his purposes. You see, the question's kind of passive. That is, in the retelling of the story, the people in front of Jesus are telling him about those Galileans who went to present a sacrifice and Pilate had them killed. That's what they're talking about. And Jesus says, no, they didn't die because they were worse sinners or somehow more sinful than other Galileans. And then he turns the tables, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. That wasn't really the question, Jesus. We just wanted to make sure that we understood that those people died because they were extremely sinful. And Jesus says, no, you better repent. Not what was being expected. And so you have this wickedness, this evil, this murder by Pilate for whatever his purpose is, and none of that is discussed with us. And yet Jesus turns it to make it about them. Not about the Galileans who died or other Galileans and how sinful they are. He changes it to you must repent. And he reinforces that verse 4 on, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty? Notice what's at stake. These are more sinful than other people. So everyone's some level of sinfulness, but were these people more sinful? We don't have any information about this particular act that this tower at Siloam fell. There is a pool of Siloam in Jerusalem, and it's right against one of the city walls, and maybe there was a tower built there that fell. Maybe it was under construction. But whatever the situation, we don't know. The tower fell, 18 people died, and so Jesus is asking, is this what you're thinking? And notice how he reads it. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? So is the Tower of Siloam a unique act of judgment in its falling? Maybe we could even call it an act of God or a natural disaster or just an accident. Somehow this tower fell. Verse 5, Jesus says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Galileans killed by Pilate while making sacrifices. 18 people die being crushed from a tower that fell without any explanation. Are these people being judged in their suffering, in their death, in their pain? Are they being judged because they're worse? Are the people in Jerusalem, the 18 who died, are they worse sinners than the other people living in Jerusalem? Jesus says no. Are the Galileans who died at the hand of Pilate while making sacrifices, are they worse sinners than other Galileans? Jesus says no. And then immediately turns it, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And so... the question was passive. We want to talk about them, and Jesus changes it to active. No, you need to act. There is something that they needed to learn from Pilate's murder of the Galileans. There's something they need to learn by this act of God or natural disaster, and somehow this tower falls and 18 people die in Jerusalem. There's something that applies to them. And so the reason I bring this passage is it's dealing directly with the issue of why is the pain? Why is there suffering? Two very different incidents. One is out of the wickedness and evilness of Pilate. Presumably, this is unjust murder of some sort. One can only presume that. Or just this accident of a tower falling and 18 people dying. And so as we think about that, we look at the coronavirus and we see the death toll continue to rise and people continue to get infected and statistics are changing, and yet there's some constant statistics. The actual death rate has not changed at all from the coronavirus. It's still 100%. That is, we are all destined to die. Not necessarily from the coronavirus, but all destined to die because, as we talked about in our very first study, sin enters the world, and with sin comes death, separation from God. We were never designed to die. Our human bodies weren't designed to break down and grow old and eventually die. But they do because of sin. And so now we have the coronavirus, and we ask about those who have died from it. Many. Millions around the world already have died from the coronavirus. And so we ask the question, are they more sinful? Are they deserving? Is this an act of God, this pandemic that has swept our globe? Is this an act of God somehow that is an act of judgment? And it's interesting, we kind of get direct words from Jesus. No, but you need to repent. Not really the message we were thinking of. What we were asking is really on behalf of our family or our friends. We know someone who's infected, or maybe we know someone who has died, or maybe we know many who have died. We were just asking for them. And Jesus' answer is, well, have you repented? Have you repented? The issue doesn't seem to be, in Jesus' teaching, a concern about premature death. I mean, that's what we would say. The Galileans who were making sacrifices, who got killed by Pilate, we would call that premature. They didn't die naturally. They died because they were killed by Pilate. People who were involved in the collapse of the tower at Siloam in Jerusalem, 18 of them who died, premature death. And so there is a fear of this premature death. Was this premature death? Were these premature deaths because these people were more sinful? And Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about premature death, because death rate is still 100%. It's still going to hit everyone. He's not really concerned about timing. He's saying it's inevitable because of sin. And so the calling then is to repent, to make things right. Jesus' response is that the people ought to be surprised, not that the Galileans were killed by Pilate, not that 18 died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed. People are to be surprised that they didn't die, that it wasn't them who were murdered by Pilate or died in the collapse of a building. It wasn't they who were murdered or crushed. It wasn't them. They need to repent, which is just very typical of Jesus when he takes questions that people ask him and changes them radically. He does this over and over. Many of his parables are him changing the question to make more personal application or more direct application to those asking the question. We are all sinners destined for death and for pain and for suffering. But when we see things like the coronavirus and so many dying, Jesus says it's an opportunity for us to respond, in this case, with repentance, to realign our life's purposes with God's purposes, with God's plans, with God's will and God's desire. It doesn't end here. We need to keep moving forward. Luke 13, verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." A parable that doesn't have sort of a conclusion. You can see there's this fig tree. And fig trees, I had to look this up, but it takes about 3 years for a fig tree to be mature enough to start to bear fruit. And so for 3 years, the owner of the vineyard has been looking at the tree, expecting fruit. So presumably, the tree is about 6 years old, the first 3 years growing and maturing, ready to produce a crop, ready to produce figs. And then for 3 years, the owner is checking, and yet no figs are produced. And so he goes to the person taking care of the vineyard. In some translations, this would be called the vineyard dresser, the one who cares for the trees, and says, "Let's cut it down. It's of no use." And the dresser says, "Let me tend to it one more year. Let me work the soil. Let me fertilize and see if I can make it better. And if it produces fruit, great. And if not, I'll cut it down." It appears this parable is directed at Israel. It's a national parable where Israel is the tree that isn't bearing the fruit that God has called it to bear. And that time is running out. It takes... Jesus is showing that if you aren't accomplishing your purposes, fig trees bearing figs, then they have no value. Then we have no value. Then we get cut off. The time of God's judgment is coming. It's near. And you can kind of see the tie between first the two comments about those who died at the hands of Pilate, the Galileans who died, those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam collapsed, the call to repent. And this parable is tightly tied to that teaching, which is the time is now, or the time is short. What do we need to repent of? That might be the question. If Jesus' teaching is so clear that when we see those who die at the hands of Pilate, when we see Galileans die at the hands of Pilate, we need to repent. And when we see the Tower of Siloam collapse and 18 are killed, we need to repent. Presumably, I could simply say when we see the coronavirus affecting millions of people around the world, we need to repent. Repent of what? Well, the first thing we get in this parable that comes immediately after is not what we're repenting of, but that the time is short, that the time is now. And we do get a little glimpse of what we are to repent of. Fig trees must bear figs. People of Israel were called to be a light to the nations. Their purpose was to do the work of God, to in ways embody God's hands and feet on earth, and they hadn't been doing that. They weren't bearing the fruit. Move that all the way to our lives today as believers, as Christians, as followers of Christ, we're called to make disciples. We're called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to ultimately go and make disciples of all nations. There's this missional call. There's a purpose of us to live our lives that bring honor and glory to God. Well, do we always do that? Or do we need to repent? And so Jesus is giving this parable to show that the time is short and that the standard is, are you doing what you were created to do? Fig trees created to bear figs. Well, what if they don't bear figs? Cut it down. Serves no value. It's just taking up soil and using up resources where other trees that could bear fruit. Notice there is time. It's not that they only got one chance. For 3 years, the owner has come, and when there should have been a harvest of figs, the tree had produced nothing, and there is some long suffering. The owner is granting the vine dresser one more year, as he says, maybe in this next year we can get a crop of fruit. So there is grace. There is time being given. But all of that to say, if we go all the way back to chapter 12 of Luke, we need to look at the signs of the times. We need to be able to read what's going on, just like we can read weather patterns. That is, why is there a virus? Because we need to repent. What do we need to repent of? Maybe we're not doing what we were created to do. And so the calling here, and one of the responses, and there are many as we look and have further studies into what the Bible says about pain and suffering, but in this particular passage, Jesus' teaching is rather clear, and it seems a rather direct parallel between what he was addressing with the murder of the Galileans, with the 18 dying in the Tower of Siloam, and what our circumstances are today is when we see these things happen, we need to repent. And add to that the parable of the fig tree that wasn't producing figs, maybe we're not accomplishing our purposes. And so when we look not only at the individual, but as the believers, the body of believers, the church, there's probably a component that applies to the church accomplishing its purposes, the bridegroom of Christ, reflecting Christ to the nations. Maybe we need to repent. Maybe that's part of the correct response, not just to be concerned about how the virus is handled and all the political things that are going on. Maybe one of the things we need to do is start by repenting. It's interesting that this parable has no conclusion. Did the tree bear fruit in that last year? Did it get cut down? We have no idea. The response that Jesus is calling us to is to recognize the time is short, the standard is set. So as we think about this call and this call to repent, as Jesus has outlined in Luke chapter 13, we need to think about the fact that the coronavirus affects believers and it affects unbelievers. It strikes the rich and the poor, the old and the young. It can have devastating effects. It can take one's life. And it happens to all, but the response and the purpose for believers and unbelievers is different. For the believer, we're in a very different situation than the unbeliever. And I want to show that to you if you can make your way from Luke chapter 13 to Paul's teaching to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We want to go through a portion of that to understand when we're talking about believers repenting, when we're talking about making things right, accomplishing our purposes as believers. Remember, Jesus' teaching calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. I think we all recognize there are times when we love something else other than God, or love something more, or make something equal to God. When we treasure something other than treasuring Christ, we have something to repent for, we have something to realign. But the coronavirus and the effects of the coronavirus and even death itself works differently for the believer. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore now, and it would be nice if we would go back and see all Paul's teaching and establishing of first our sinfulness and then Christ's work of salvation and sanctification as it's being outlined. But in light of all the teaching in Romans chapters 1 through 7, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The coronavirus could take our lives, but it doesn't condemn us. We've been set free. And this is what Paul wants us to understand here. In Romans chapter 8, Jesus is telling us in Luke 13 that when we see pain and suffering, part of our response needs to be repentance, to make our own lives right and our own purposes, or even corporate repentance. But Paul wants us to understand that what's at stake for the believer is not now condemnation. Believers are not being condemned by the virus, although unbelievers are. No, for the believer, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are free from condemnation, free from death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we see the work of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit accomplish the perfecting purposes of the law in the believer. So we're not rendered guilty before God, as in losing salvation. That is, the coronavirus is not a judgment that is pulling salvation from the believer. There's no condemnation for the believer. But there is pain and suffering for the believer, and what we'll see as we continue to study not only in this lesson but in future lessons, that for the believer, pain and suffering is often tied to purifying. It's often tied to reflecting our Savior who suffered for us, and so that we in turn suffer so that one day we will be glorified, just as Christ has been glorified. We keep reading on this idea here of the life in the Spirit. Verse 5, chapter 8 of Romans, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And so here we have the sort of the dichotomy being presented by Paul, and in his legal training, you have one side and the other, those with the life in the Spirit and those with the life in the flesh, and the life in the flesh cannot please God. And so when we ask the question, well, Jesus, what do we need to repent of? Do we ever live in the flesh, even though we as believers have received the Holy Spirit? Do we ever seek to satisfy the desires of the flesh, even though we are called to live a life in the Spirit? It shows us our repentance, not with condemnation, not that we've somehow lost salvation, but it's a realignment for the believer. For the church, it's a recognition of our purpose and our need to repent and to be transformed towards the will and the work of God, or the will and the work of Christ. Let's keep reading verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also will also give life in your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Did you catch what Paul was saying there? Back to verse 10. But if Christ is in you, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. Again, why are we studying this? We're sitting at a time when there's a global pandemic and there's social distancing and people are wearing masks and the death rate of people dying from the coronavirus and the infection rate, and we're looking at all these things and we're trying to figure out what is going on, and we are reminded by God's word, by the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, our bodies are subject to death. We see that. Because of sin. It's because of the sinful world that the coronavirus can take its effect on the believer and the unbeliever alike. But the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And so even though we could lose our lives, we can't lose our life. That's the position of the believer. We could die from the virus, but ultimately we live eternally with Christ. That is what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Death, where is your sting? Believers die. Unbelievers die. Believers die without death having a sting. Unbelievers die to the sting of death. And that's what's being said. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so here Paul is calling us to live by the Spirit. It's a reminder to us, even in the midst of a pandemic, to live by the Spirit, to recognize that death doesn't have the sting to believers. There is no condemnation. Verse 14, for those who are led by the Spirit are Spirit of God are called children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. This term of endearment, this close, God is our Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. Paul's explaining it to us. Why do believers get the coronavirus? It would be so nice if in our worldview it would be non-believers are getting the virus because they have not accepted Christ and they have not submitted their lives to him, and that they're living in rebellion against the one true God, and that no believer gets the virus and they're all fine and everything is good. And that's what Job's friends were thinking in their worldview when they were wrong. And that's what was being thought in Luke chapter 13 when the people asked, are the Galileans who were killed by Pilate more sinful than the other Galileans? Or the people of Jerusalem, the 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam when it collapsed, are they more guilty or more sinful than the rest of the people in Jerusalem? And the answer to Job and his friends, and the answer in the situation with the Pilate and the people he murdered in the Tower of Siloam, is the same. No, that's not. It's not an issue of believers don't get punished or don't see the effects of sin and unbelievers do. Believers and unbelievers both suffer, but we suffer differently. We suffer with hope. Notice again in verse 17, if indeed we share in his sufferings, that is in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In this world you will have trial. This is one of them. There have been many before, and until the Lord comes, there will be many more. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world, says Christ. And so we see that if we share in his sufferings on earth, Christ suffered, ultimately died, crucified by the Romans, with the pushing of the Jewish leadership, and ultimately suffered greatly, unjustly, because he had no sin, bore our sin on the cross. And if we suffer like Christ, we share in his glory. And Paul goes on to say in verse 18, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. We looked at this in our first study. For the creation waits in eager anticipation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. You see, this idea of creation suffers because of sin. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship and redemption of our bodies. And so even though our bodies could get sick, even though we know believers who are suffering from the coronavirus, we are eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But hope, who hopes for what they already have? But if we have hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And I just think those are profound words to think about in this time. For if we hope in what we see, that's no hope at all. That's exactly what Paul is saying. But we're hoping for that which is yet to come, that which we do not see yet. And so we wait patiently. We wait patiently with hope because our bodies will get redeemed, because our minds are being redeemed, because our souls have been redeemed, because we have salvation in Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we see from the teaching of Jesus, and this is only one, is that he expects in the trials and tribulations of life, when people die, we repent. We work to realign ourselves and our lives and our churches with their purpose, to bring glory to Christ, to be the witness, the testimony, to be disciple makers, to live his purposes rather than our purposes. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity one more day in which we can live for you, where we can repent for what we have not, where we have not been faithful. And so, Father, we do. We confess to you our sins, that we have not always lived for you, that our temptation is often to live for ourselves. Father, I confess that I too have done that. And before you, we repent and ask that you would change our hearts, that we would recognize your purpose in our lives, your purpose in our churches as a corporate body of believers to accomplish your will. Like the fig tree is designed to give figs, Father, help us to be your arms, your hands, and your feet to this world, that we would be a light, that we would be salt, that we would be discipling, making disciples of all nations, that we would be accomplishing your purposes. Father, we do pray as this virus has affected so many around the world. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace. We pray for healing for those who have been infected. And we pray that you would accomplish your purposes. We thank you for our hope, that our hope isn't in this life, but it is that death has no victory over the believer. Help us to share that message with a dying world, that we could look forward to the day when we will be with you forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.